Your Bibles tonight, Acts chapter number 11, verse number 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to speak to that subject tonight. The disciples were called Christians. Well, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your love and mercy and grace this evening. And thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to be called by the name of Christian. My, what an honor to be called by the name of your Son and our Savior. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts and help us in this hour. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us strength and wisdom, and may we all be edified and lifted up as a result of coming to your house today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Does it seem to you that we've heard a lot of bad news this year? Does it seem to you that there's a cloud of spiritual darkness that seems to be settling in on America? I don't know about you, but I'm a bit vexed about all the news reporting and the things that happen on a day-by-day basis. And it seems like there has begun to be more and more racial tension throughout America and more unrest as we go along. I had a brother to give me a little piece of information this morning and that I wanted to share with you. You know, you've heard a lot about the Freddie Gray incident where I think he died and police custody. I think there are about eight police officers that are now indicted for murder, for homicide. And the brother gave me a little bit of a review on the facts on the late Freddie Gray of Baltimore. And I thought it would be wise to share them with you and let you see kind of what is not being said in the news. Because, you know, we very, very seldom get all the truth. We just don't get the truth. And it's because of that that there has been so much unrest and so much hostility, burning buildings and looting and stealing and all those kinds of things, killing other people. And it's because that the news media is not being thorough in their reporting, and we don't know the truth. The world at large doesn't know the truth, and therefore many times they react in a way that they would not react if only the whole truth had been told. Let me quickly give you this, and then I'll get into the message. This is just sort of a little addendum to the message tonight. But it says, here are the facts on the late Freddie Gray of Baltimore, and the source of this is the Maryland Department of Justice. Freddie Gray had a pre-existing spinal and neck injury and had severe nerve damage and scar tissue from an accident that Allstate Insurance was paying him for in a structured settlement. This monthly payment and drug money were his means of support. Freddie had had several unsuccessful spinal fusion surgeries over the past 4.5 years. His most recent spinal cervical operation was a week and a half before he was arrested on April 12th. He was on doctor's orders to remain home and in bed to speed recovery from that major operation. Instead, Freddie was out manufacturing and distributing drugs on the streets of Baltimore and strenuously resisting arrest. Freddie had a long criminal history, a rap sheet, many pages long, for manufacturing and distributing drugs and controlled substances, including heroin, cocaine, crack cocaine, and marijuana. He had been convicted of numerous other felonies, including assault, firearms violations, breaking and entering, armed robbery, receiving stolen property, and the list goes on and on from his 18th birthday. In Baltimore County, juvenile records are forever sealed except by judicial order. Freddie, known on the streets as Pepper, was 25 years old, 5 feet 8 inches, and weighed 145 pounds when last arrested. He had been incarcerated at least 12 times, the longest stretch being 2 years in a prison in Maryland. Freddie had recently tried to convert his structured settlement from Allstate into a lump sum payment from Peachtree Funding of Atlanta. Friends say he was confused by the paperwork and legal terminology. Following his arrest, Freddie was placed into the paddy wagon by the police officers who had arrested him. And there were black officers for the most part. He could have easily slipped on the floor or bench or twisted his neck or shoulders to reopen his recently fused and weakened spine. En route to the county jail, the paddy wagon stopped once so that officers could put leg restraints on Freddie to calm him down and restrict his movement. Freddie was a dangerous career felon, well known to the Baltimore Police Department officers, with a damaged and healing spine and neck, and was supposed to be home healing a week and a half after surgery. He should not have been running around on the streets of Baltimore committing drug felonies and resisting arrest. Now, why are so many residents of Baltimore destroying their own city with looting and arson? Because it's a good way to get new shoes and TVs for free? Seems to be. They sure know how to pick their heroes, don't they? And by the way, none of the 8 Baltimore Police Department officers who arrested Freddie has ever had a complaint against him for brutality or use of excessive force. And if you want to know the list of his arrest records, I have those here, and I'll not go into all of those. Sufficient, I think, is what we have given you already. But it shows how the press limits what is said, and all the public knows is that this black guy, this person of color, was arrested and died in police custody. And that's basically what you're hearing. You don't hear about his operations, his surgery, his health condition prior to being arrested. And I think it's criminal. It is criminal the way the news media is withholding information and feeding the hostilities of our country. It's criminal. It's criminal. And they ought to be held to account for it. A lot of mudslinging and muck raking from the news media, and really from the president on down. Heroes of the past, from Paul Revere to the present day, have been smeared. Great men of recent years, dead and unable to defend themselves, have been subject to books revealing their reported escapades and specializing in scandalizing, I think, is mighty poor business tonight. And it's sad and regrettable. But you and I are in a place tonight where we're majoring on good news. Amen? The gospel is the good news of an event in history when Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification. And that good news has been denied, and it's been defended, and it's been declared. But what it needs most is to be demonstrated. Would you agree? The best argument for Christianity is a Christian. I mean, a Christian in whom Christ dwells and from whom the Spirit of Christ radiates. You don't see a whole lot of that in this day and hour. There's a time for the declaration of the gospel. Paul said, I declare unto you the gospel. There's a time for the defense of the gospel. Paul also said, I am set for the defense of the gospel. But there is also a time for the demonstration of the gospel. Paul said, Christ liveth in me. And that's the best way to demonstrate the gospel. Amen? Amen. The gospel works, but the world needs to see it work. It needs to see it in you and in me. You have the word Christian only 3 times in the New Testament, and it is a mark of identification each time. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were identified with a person. A Christian is a person in whom Christ lives. There's only one perfect Christian life that has ever been lived. And he lived it, but he lives it over and over again in all who invite him to make himself at home in their heart. Does Christ live in you tonight? Does he live in me? And then you remember Acts 26:28, Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. A Christian is identified with a persuasion. He is persuaded that God is able to keep the deposits he has made. He is persuaded that nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And knowing the terror of the Lord, Paul persuaded men. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul was a persuader because he had been persuaded. Amen? Then Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. 1 Peter 4:16. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And to the extent that we're identified with him, the person, and with the persuasion and with the persecution, to that extent do we demonstrate the gospel. The word Christian is a noun and an adjective. It is both of those. We say so-and-so is a Christian. That is a noun. We say he's a Christian man, and that is an adjective. We need more Christians. Amen? Amen. We need more adjective Christians who really are what they claim to be. Now, here's the question. If we are the light of the world, and if there are as many Christians as church statistics indicate, then with that much light, why is everything so dark? If we are the salt of the earth, why is everything so corrupt and getting more corrupt each day that goes by? If there are as many Christians as statistics indicate, I think there must be something wrong with the demonstration. Perhaps there are too many candles under too many bushels, or maybe too much of the salt has lost its savor. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You remember Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones? It's always been an amazing vision to me. The natural outline of that passage falls out into bones and body and breath. Dr. Phillips said the church today is so prosperous that it is fat and out of breath and so organized that it's muscle bound. A church may have the bones of sound doctrine and organization. It may have the body of a big membership. But if the breath of the Holy Spirit doesn't blow, the congregation will be a congregation of corpses. The church of Sardis was like that. What do you mean, preacher? Well, Revelation 3:1, Jesus said, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. A mortician. Did you know a mortician can make a dead man look better dead than he was living? You ever seen that happen? I've seen that happen on numerous occasions. I couldn't believe they had been able to doctor that person up like they did and make him look better than he was when he was living. But that happens. And there are some church experts that can do that to churches. But they are nonetheless dead in many cases. Too many people assemble at God's house who do not really believe in the power of God. I heard of a boys' school where every morning before classes began, the youngsters were supposed to recite the Apostles' Creed. Each one was given a segment of the creed, and I believe in God the Father, and I believe in God Almighty, and so on and so forth. And one morning they were getting along pretty well, and all at once there was a dead stop and a profound silence. And then a boy spoke up and said, well, the boy who believes in the Holy Ghost is not here this morning. I'm afraid that's happened to a lot of churches these days. No wonder so many services start at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull. I heard of a pastor who met one of his delinquent members down on the street and said, well, I haven't seen you in church lately. And he said, well, oh, you know how it's been. The children have been sick and it rained and it rained and it rained. And the pastor said, well, it's always dry at church. And the member said, yeah, and that's another reason I haven't been coming. But it ought not so to be. When we meet in the name of the living Lord, there ought to be life here, amen? And there ought to be excitement, and there ought to be joy in the camp. We are dealing with divine dynamite, and I believe every service ought to be such that everybody gets a charge or a shock, one or the other. If they get a blessing, they'll go out charged and glad. They may go out mad, but anything's better than nothing. Amen? Amen. And so, did you ever read how Billy Sunday described the weekly prayer meeting? Here it goes. He said, starts 15 minutes late to begin with. Can't find anybody to play the piano. Finally, some dear sister feels moved upon to play the piano. Takes her 5 minutes to get to it and another 5 minutes to find the song. And then they stand up and sing, throw out the lifeline, and they don't have enough sense to put up a clothesline. And the leader gets up and said, I'm sorry, but I haven't had time to prepare anything. And Billy said, he needn't have said that because once he got started, everybody knew he hadn't prepared anything. And then they stand and sing, Day is Dying in the West. He said, that's not the only thing dying in that country. Now, that may be a little overdone, but it's not far from the mark in many assemblies today. When we study the original genesis and genius of Christianity, one thing stands out. God's ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. The way He demonstrated His plan and purpose, and the way He set it up, and the circumstances of it, utterly contradict our sophisticated ways of staging great events today. If we had been on the planning committee, think how we would have planned the coming of the Son of God. Why, whoever would have suggested Him coming as a baby, born in a stable, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire to a poor peasant couple? We would have had Him brought to earth full grown. We'd had Him lecturing in Rome and Alexandria and Athens. And at 12, what a chance He missed being known as the boy preacher. How a modern publicity agent would have exploited that. And what a break for the news media that would have been. And with the whole world to save, why did He spend 30 of those precious years in a carpenter's shop being in subjection to His parents? He could have visited the whole known world in those precious years. And when He did start out, His brethren said in John 7:4 that He ought to go out of Galilee and go into Jerusalem. In other words, get out of the backwoods and onto Jerusalem Boulevard where they can hear of you. You're not handling your publicity right. Our Lord responded, the world can't hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. When the demoniac was healed and wanted to join the evangelistic association, Jesus said, no, you go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Think what an attraction he would have been on the circuit. Ex-wild man will be at the next meeting. See the ex-demoniac. Can you see the headlines? And when Jesus performed a miracle, he said, don't tell it. He performed miracles, but he didn't advertise them. A lot of people advertise them today and don't perform them. And when he chose 12 disciples, why didn't he convert 12 rabbis? Why don't you just start at the top, Lord, and instead of a band of unknowns with the smell of fish and the taint of tax collecting, no pedigree, not even photogenic. 12 rookies that we wouldn't have looked at a second time. And when he arose, why didn't he appear to Pilate? Why didn't he appear to Herod and say, all right, here I am. You deliver me to be crucified and buried, but look at me now. Do you see the scars? Do you really understand that it is I? What a tremendous moment that would have been. In those precious 40 days, the greatest news scoop of all time, why didn't he call a press conference? Think what TV could have done with all that. But instead, he only speaks to a weeping woman. Later, he breaks bread in Emmaus, and by the Sea of Galilee, he says, throw your net on the other side and you'll catch some fish. What a strange way to start out the greatest movement in all of history. And when Paul came to Corinth from Athens, the center of worldly wisdom, his mind was made up to preach the foolishness of God, the gospel which the world calls moronic. You know that's where the word moron comes from, don't you? It comes from the word used in that very passage. Foolishness is the Greek word moria. It means silliness, absurdity, foolishness. And that made Paul a fool for Christ's sake. Because if you're preaching a gospel that is to the world foolishness, that automatically makes you to the world a fool or a moron. So you're looking at a moron tonight. I am literally a moron. And we have forgotten that fact in a day when preachers are attempting to make themselves acceptable to men instead of being approved unto God. There's never been a culture since Christianity began in which a Christian can feel at home. Did you know that? We're out of step with the whole world, are we not? If you're in step with the world, you got a problem. I'm going to tell you that tonight. Amen. Now, birds of a feather do flock together, and if you like it with the world, that's where your heart is. That's what you are. There's a great danger today of trying to demonstrate the gospel the way this world demonstrates everything. But Psalms 119:54, the psalmist declared, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." What a great verse that is. We are pilgrims and strangers and exiles and aliens. And this is the house of our pilgrimage. And we have a song. We have been lifted out of the miry clay and our feet put on a solid rock. And a song has been put into our mouths. What is that song? The psalmist said, "Thy statutes." What? Statutes made into a song? One never associates those two things. But God's law book is also a song book, and his mandates are also his melodies. It's words and music. It's theology and doxology. And today the danger is that in our vast religious establishment with its vaulted statistics and its paraphernalia and its promotions and all of its appendages, the mountain labors and brings forth a mouse. I'm reminded of that old maid who worked in a home where everything was elegant. The crystal and the silver were perfect, but it didn't have much to eat. The food was rather poor. And she said, "The trouble here is there is too much shuffling of the dishes for the fewness of victuals." I fear that we have discovered that today in many of our churches. "But thy statutes," the psalmist said, "have been my songs." A great composer said to a young cellist after hearing him play a piece of music, "You're playing the notes, but not the music." That'll do to think over, won't it? I wonder sometimes today if even in fundamentalism and conservative Christianity, if we haven't the statutes, but have lost somewhere the song. The Jewish exiles in Babylon, Psalms 137, you remember what their captor said, Sing us one of the songs of Zion in verse 3. But today it has changed in the church to just sing us a song, any kind of song. Now, of course, Babylon today is a professing church taken over by the world. And you read about that in Revelation chapter 17. I think that most Bible scholars, regardless of their positions on eschatology, pretty well agree that Babylon is the world in the church and running the church. And how did this come about? You see, this generation has been brought up with Jesus Christ, superstar, The Exorcist, Harry Potter, Desperate Housewives, Facebook, Skype, internet chat rooms, and what have you. And compared to all that, church is going to look pretty tame on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And so we've got to do something to get in step. And many churches have done it and are doing it. Many churches no longer have Sunday night services because membership wants to be home watching the sports or watching the races or out on the beaches or doing something pleasing to the flesh. Close your eyes in some churches tonight and you'll think you're in a nightclub. You have game rooms and Xboxes and gymnasiums, but I don't recall any of those being in the temple of God where you found Christ at 12 years of age. But oh, what a great day it is when the church regains her song and the statutes of God are honored and God is worshiped truly in spirit and in truth. We think of the great historic revivals. Christianity was at a low ebb. And somebody said the Puritans had all been buried and the Methodists hadn't been born yet. And that was a dark time. But I remember a motto I heard some time ago, and I think it's true. The lowest ebb is the turn of the tide. That little saying will do you a lot of good when you're at a low ebb in your life. Some of you have gotten to a point where you're so low down, there's no direction you have to look but up. When you get into that condition, when the only way you have to look is up, then you're getting ready for God to do something. But along came John and Charles Wesley preaching the gospel and singing the gospel. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Oh, we need to get that song back tonight. When D.L. Moody went to Scotland, they had a church fuss going on in those days. They called it the disruption. But the lowest ebb was the turn of the tide. And it was said of D.L. Moody that he set to music a tune that was wanted 1,000 years. The churchmen had been arguing the note, but Moody brought the music. Oh, I don't mean he did. He couldn't carry a tune in a bucket from what I hear. But Ira Sanka had a little organ and they did it. And then Scotland and England and in America, the statutes became songs and cold theology became warm doxology. What made the difference? Well, the Scotsman says it's easier felt than telt. Amen. It's the joy of salvation that David lost. It's the first love that Ephesus left. It's the lost radiance of the Christian faith. And without it, it's art without heart. It's light without heat. It's salt without savor. A sermon must have a song. A Stradivarius in the hands of a master can lift you out of this world. But in the hands of a backwoods fiddler, all you can hear is horsehair scraping on catgut. What makes the difference is the touch of the master's hand. Amen. The greatest mission field in this world is the average Sunday morning congregation. Sardis had a name to be alive, but Sardis was play acting and Sardis was really dead spiritually. And the more we seem to be what we're not, the smaller our chance of becoming what we ought to be. It takes a lot of hard work to keep up an illusion. Don't you ever think it's easy to be a poser, to have a name to be alive when you don't really have life. So busy we never have time to really be what we ought to be. The Pharisees spent their time posing, spent their time acting. It takes a lot of hard work to be a successful actor. Laodicea was a warm church, but don't you forget that our Lord said, I prefer hot or cold to a lukewarm church. The trouble about being lukewarm is, if you're very cold, it may drive you to the fire, but if you are just warm enough to be comfortable, you are insulated against any feeling of your need. We need to come to a boil today. We need to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. What our forefathers were without knowing it, we want to know without being it. And so we play the notes and not the music. And we try to give the statutes without the song. And we're putting on a performance without the experience. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Strings of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. We ought to have a song, church. Have you lost your song? The poet said, how sad will be the days in store when voice and vision come no more. Don't lose your song. You might need to get out of the novelty shop and go back into the antique store. Whether you need a message or a mission or a mate, God can give it to you if you'll ask him. Sometime your best song will come in the darkest hour. You remember Jesus, the Last Supper. He told his disciples he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. The last thing they did after celebrating the Lord's Supper that night was they sung a hymn. They went out into the Mount of Olives. At midnight in prison, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. I'm glad God giveth songs in the night. Amen. Many a rapturous minstrel among the sons of light will say of his sweetest music, I learned it in the night. And many a rolling anthem that feels the Father's throne sobbed at its first rehearsal in the shroud of a darkened room. God gives songs in the night. Yes, there will be some tests. There will be prayer for guidance. Guidance is the easiest thing in the world to preach about and the hardest thing in the world to get sometimes. John the Baptist was at a low ebb in his life. He sent a man to Jesus with the question, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? And Jesus sent word to him and said, go your way, tell John what things you have seen and heard. How that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Well, there's a beatitude, isn't it? We could paraphrase and say, blessed is the man who never gets upset by the way I run my business. Jesus is on time, and Jesus' way is the right way. And Jesus can give you a song in the night. God may use you to become a chaplain to the lonely, a comforter to the brokenhearted. Loneliness is a big problem in the country today. We've never had more amusement, never had more entertainment than we have today in America, and yet we've never had more lonely people. And each year it seems we break all records for suicide among teenagers. Why? Because they're lonely. We're lonely. You see, we can have the statutes down pretty good without having the song. Don't lose your song, church. Oh, how this world needs compassion. Christ did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to rub it in. He came to rub it out. 2 Chronicles 29:27. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. You won't have any song into your heart until the sacrifice is on the altar. The sacrifice of repentance. The sacrifice of a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifice of your body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of thy lips, giving thanks to his name. You see, that's the divine order. In a congregation this size, there's usually a group of people who've lost their song. It isn't that you don't believe what you've always believed, but you can lose your song and you can be the last to realize it. Your wife may know it. Your church may know it, but you don't know it. Some resign when it happens. Some get resigned to such a state when it happens and then just stand in the shadows and become uninvolved. But some seek God's face until they are re-signed with the stamp of God. Now, if you're playing the notes and not the music, if you have the statutes and not the song, don't go out and crack jokes over steak tonight. Go out and get along with God and stay until he gives you a new song in the house of your pilgrimage. Ephesians 6:12 teaches us that we're up against the unseen power that controls this dark world. The spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. We're facing a demonized world. And the only way to meet that demon administration is with a demonstration of the Spirit of God in power. You remember Elisha? Elisha was a good man to have around. He was a one-man CIA. Every time the king of Assyria made a move, Elisha had a hotline to heaven, found out about it, and the king said, we've got to get that preacher. So they sent the troops after him. And Elisha's servant went out and looked around, and there were soldiers to the right of him and soldiers to the left of him, and here a soldier and there a soldier and everywhere a soldier. And he ran back and he said, what are we going to do? Elisha said, don't be afraid. There are more that be with us than be with them. Amen. And when he did, listen, he said to the servant, he said, the servant said, well, I don't see them. Where are they? And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And when the Lord opened the servant's eyes, there were angels to the right of him and angels to the left of him, and here an angel, and there an angel, and everywhere an angel. Because the angel of the Lord wearing capping about them that feared him. My friend, if you're going to look around at what you see on TV and read in the papers, may God have mercy on your depressed soul. There's a lot of books published on demons in the last few years. I've got to where I want to look under the bed at night. We need to get our sights up and see the angels of God because they're around. You can't be optimistic without an open optic. Get your eyes open. See the reality of God's protection and God's provision and God's power. That's what Elisha saw. There are more with us than they that be with them. I think of that captain whose little band was completely surrounded by the enemy. And a subordinate officer said, "Oh, they've got us this time. We're completely surrounded." And the captain said, "Good, don't let a one of them escape." That's the attitude we ought to have. Walter Cronkite used to end his program with, "And that's the way it is." No, Walter, that's just the way it seemed. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness betwixt world systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. You see, that's the way it seems, isn't it? But that's not the way it is. That's not all the poem. It continues, but that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. And that's the way it is. To older preachers, and I'm one of them, we're all getting older. And sometimes we wonder if we're about washed up. Sometimes we're tempted to just coast on through to retirement, not looking for a whole lot to happen. And I realize it won't happen if we're not looking for it. One of my prayers, Psalm 71:18, "Now also when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength to this generation and thy power to every one that is to come." Some of you are not as young as you used to be. But you know what? You can have snow on the roof and still have a fire in the furnace to the glory of God. Don't give up the battle. Don't retire until God retires you. Or I should say, until he promotes you. I believe God's servants are going to serve him when we get to heaven. Amen? I don't think we're going to sit around floating on clouds and playing harps. That gets old after a while. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do something. There are three speeds in the Christian life. The Bible says we can mount up with wings as eagles. That's high gear. We can run, not be weary. That's intermediate speed. We can walk and not faint. Even when you get in low gear, you can still keep puttering along. Amen? And not faint. Thank God there's grace for all gears, and even your youth can be renewed as the eagles. You can have a rally in the last inning and win the game. Amen? Amen. I'm on my way home. I want to finish my course with joy. The song says, "Father alone will know all about it. Father alone will understand why. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all. We'll understand it better by and by." I think of that song. I think about what God has prepared for us who love him. And yes, sometimes the Lord squeezes my heart and the juice just pops out my eyes. And I have a hard time seeing. When I was growing up in the rolling hills of Piedmont, North Carolina, no matter where I went in the afternoon, it was understood, a little boy, I was supposed to be home by sundown. We didn't discuss it, my father and I. We didn't do much dialoguing back in those days. Well, it's been a long time since then. I'm getting close to the other end of the road now. And I find myself praying, Lord, I want to go home. I want to go home before the darkness closes in. I want to go home before I lose my faculties. I want to go home before I become mentally incapacitated or deranged in some way. We can get in pitiful condition before we leave this world sometimes. And I don't have control over that fully. I can eat as healthy as I know how and take vitamins and all kinds of things, but I really don't know how this mind is going to operate 10 years from now, if I live that long. I think about the words of Dr. Culbertson, who said, Lord, when thou seest that my work is done, let me not linger on with failing powers, a workless worker in a world of work. And I think that's a good prayer for us to pray. And then I'd like to get home and not make some big blunder right before the finish. Because even though you're saved, you're never safe as far as your testimony is concerned till you get home. You can make a big mistake on the last mile of the way. And they will all remember the big blunder you made and forget all the good that you ever did all the way back up the road. Now, I want to get home before the darkness settles on this world. The lights are going out everywhere. The song says, abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. The famous short story writer O. Henry said as his last words before he left this world, I don't want to go home in the dark. I don't know what he meant, but in a different sense, I can say I want to get home before dark. I remember when I returned from Vietnam. The bus stopped in front of the drugstore there in that little town of Marshfield. Sam Goodwin was the pharmacist there, and he knew me before I went off to service. He knew my dad. My wife worked for him for a little while. But later, I wasn't married at that time. But when the bus stopped, he saw me get off and with my uniform and my duffel bag, and he recognized me. I was going to call a taxi to take me home, about 8 miles from there out in the country. But Sam wouldn't hear of it. He loaded my things up in the back of his truck, and we headed for home. When Sam drove up in the yard, my dad came to meet me at the door. With a quivering voice, he said, son, it's good to have you home. I've really missed you. And he embraced me, he hugged me. And I said, Dad, I've really missed you too. And it's good to be home. By the grace of God, I'm home. Well, I think my father, one of these days I'm going to be transported up and I'm going to arrive at my home in glory. I believe my father will be waiting there, not in overalls that he was wearing on that day, but in robes of glory. I wouldn't be surprised that on that day, if the first thing he says would be, "Son, it's good to have you home." I really missed you. And I think I might say, "Well, Dad, it's sure good to be home. And I'm doing just fine, and I sure have missed you. It's been a long trip. But here, by the grace of God, I am." I trust that that will be the experience of everyone here tonight. We'll get home. We'll get home before dark. We'll meet our loved ones. And most of all, we'll get to see Jesus. And we'll get to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Church, don't lose your song. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your hand on the plow. Not looking back, but going forward. Till the Lord calls us to come home. He's going to call us one day. There's a song that talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And one of these days our Father is going to call us, "Come home. Come home, son. Supper's ready. The Lord is waiting. Come home." God bless you, church. Standing as we pray.